right, Matthew chapter 5. Quickly. That's it. Hand it back up to me, and then open to Matthew chapter 5. We've got a lot to cover.
Genesis, it should be.
I'll give these back to you in a minute once I record the grades. Then you hold on to them for your final.
Barry got something wrong.
Well, you got half of them, one wrong. You got Genesis 3:15.
You're supposed to get rowdy. This is a disgrace.
hurry. We got to get to Matthew chapter 5. Who doesn't have a lesson?
Sorry, I'm trying to beat him that long.
Pastor, I have something for you. Remember you said
no, I did not every single one.
You're never wrong.
You're
always right because you're the pastor.
I'm always right because I'm the... All right, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is in Galilee. Now, wasn't that fun? You guys needed that exam, didn't you? The heart is going. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus is in Galilee as you're filled in. He has a massive crowd following him, waiting for him basically to do miracles. And Jesus ascends a small hill and he speaks loud enough for thousands to hear him. Get the idea. This is not a wimpy guy who just walked around and whispered. He bellowed out incredible instruction and he did it with clarity and with, like a teacher, with authority and was able to be heard by thousands. No one ever made a sound while he spoke. I guarantee you, nobody talked while he preached. They hung on every word. Everyone stayed around to listen. As a matter of fact, one time they didn't eat or do anything for 3 days while he taught. And they would spend days without eating just to hear him. Jesus first teaches us here the 8 principles of the kingdom of God, better known as the Beatitudes. Each principle is a key to living a godly life. Each brings a blessing from God. They focus on what we should be like. Although they are in perfect agreement with the 10 Commandments, they are still different. They don't merely keep us from evil, but they lead us to truth. Because of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the people of God can have the love and holiness of God dominant in their lives. So when Jesus is teaching us, he's not just saying, do this, don't do that. He's actually taking you further and he says, this is how to do it. It's kind of neat. Your parents may say, clean up your room, but it's nice when they say, let me show you how to pick up everything, put it in your box, and how to organize. Luke 6, 17 to 20 records many of the same words, but this time in Luke 6, he's speaking on a plane. Oh, that's a contradiction. Luke says he's on a plane. Matthew says that he's on a mountain. So they're contradictions. No, dummy. Obviously, Jesus taught the same truths at different times and in different places. Matthew records the initial message he taught, and he wouldn't just teach it once if he wanted many people to learn it. Do you think he really just sat there and taught the Beatitudes once and then for the rest of his 3.5 years never taught it again? That would have been stupid. The word blessed means to be in a good place, that you are well off, that you ought to be very happy about what you're going through. All of what follows are good things to go through. They're blessings from the Lord, never curses. And all of the following instructions and truths were already in the Old Testament, but had been grossly overlooked and replaced with man's traditions and ceremonial acts of piety. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Notice, he's teaching just everybody, or so who is his main audience? Yes, his main audience is disciples. So are these Beatitudes for the common Joe Soap who's watching Coronation Street?
No.
They won't get it. They'll like it as a nice platitude, but they won't like it like, man, that's how I have to live. Disciples, like the Ten Commandments apply, but they don't appreciate them. Jesus said, don't cast your swirls before swine. Pines. Your pearls before swines. Meaning, don't spend all your time teaching the greatest truths to an unsaved person. They don't need all of the truths of the Bible. They need one great truth. You're in trouble with God. You are a sinner. No matter how good you are, you're going to hell. Because if I teach them, love your wife, love your husband, honor your kids, listen to your kids, beat your kids. If I teach them all of those things and they don't get salvation, I've wasted my time. Do you understand? So yes, they can apply to everyone, just like the Ten Commandments do. But most people miss the boat and go to hell because they'll spend all their time in Matthew chapter 5 and never get born again. Because he's not talking to the unsaved here. He's really not even talking to saved at all. He's talking to Jews who looked forward to the kingdom, who feared God, who hungered for God, who are struggling with their relationship with God. And Jesus is going to take them through the transition, Jews, to followers of Christ. So, lesson A. Jesus first teaches about life and how to handle his troubles. Let's look at the first, down to verse 12, verse 3. He says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Here are the Beatitudes. The first group of Beatitudes is called the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Poor in spirit is an attitude. Poor means you don't have money, right? Poor in spirit means you don't have much spirit. You don't have what it takes. It means that you're drained. You have nothing to stand on. You're just repentant. Only when you are poor can you know the value of being rich. Would you agree with that? Only when you are empty can you truly want to become full. There in Isaiah 57 and Job 42, Job says, "I have been full, but now I'm vile. I was very proud, but now I'm empty." And God says, "Good, now I can bless you." The kingdom of heaven is the riches of the millennium that are made available to you. This is how we all have to be. It is a foundation of all the blessings of God. To be full already is a great curse. Look at chapter 13, verse 15. If you come to God full, you will go away empty. If you come to God empty, you'll go away abundant and overflowing. Matthew 13, 15 says this, "For this people's heart is waxed gross." Waxed gross are two older words. Wax means grown. Gross meaning full. You ever heard of a grocery store? A grocery store is a place that's stocked up with materials. You go there to get things. And they have become full. And their ears are dull of hearing, like a teenager. And their eyes... the Calvinist. Their eyes they have closed. Who closes the eyes of the unsaved? They do themselves. I know they're blinded, but you know what? If I go to hell, it's because I kept my eyes shut. They have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. It's a curse to be full already. Empty yourself and then ask God to fill you. That's what repentance is. I come to God and I empty myself of my religion. I empty myself of my righteousness. I empty myself of my sin. I just dump it all and I say, start over. And then you get full. Two, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning is sadness. Sadness is a part of life. Christians don't always have joy. Christians don't always walk around with smiles. Sometimes you hit a wall and you just want to quit. That's a feeling. It's a sadness. Well, it's a part of life, and it is a necessary part of the Christian's life. Go to 2 Corinthians 7.10. 2 Corinthians 7.10, speaking of repentance.
So then we'll be the mourners then or something, isn't it?
Blessed are they that mourn, yes. You better learn to mourn. You better, if you've done something wrong, you've hurt somebody, or especially if you've hurt God, you need to mourn. Matthew 7.10 says, "For godly sorrow." Look at that. "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation." Never to be repented of. You never repent of repenting. "But the sorrow of the world works what?" So you ought to have times when you're sorry. You ought to have times when you just go to God and you just realize how sorry you are. It's not the end, but Jesus promises to comfort us when we do have that right attitude. You ever wonder why the Holy Spirit doesn't get real close to you? Because you're not mournful. If you're just happy, and you just love everybody, and you never take it seriously, I'm a wretched, filthy, wicked sinner, and I hurt God, I grieve the Holy Spirit, I frustrate the Holy Spirit of God. Who do I think I am? You wonder why the Holy Spirit doesn't work in you. It's because you don't have the right attitude. This is, David mourns through much of the Psalms, if you read the Psalms. This is not a command to be sad or mournful. Do you understand? It doesn't say, okay, guys, remember on Mighty Python? Monty Python. You had those monks, and they're going around, and, you know, they're hitting themselves with their holy books or their boards. What they're doing, what BBC was portraying, was that's what a monk does. A monk keeps himself sad and sorrowful and hurting. But that's not what Jesus... Blessed are those of you who make yourself mourn. That's not what it says. It says it's a good thing to mourn. And when you have mourned, God will comfort you and give you joy back, restore your heart, give you a clean heart, restore a right spirit in you, just like David prayed in Psalm 51. So it's not a command. Be mournful. Last thing I want is go to a church and see a bunch of mourners. I mean, long mouth, everybody's sad. How you doing? Oh, just above death. That's bad. Get me out of here. I don't want that, and you don't either. It's not a command to mourn. It's a statement that, hey, you're going through a hard time. You're blessed. God's going to comfort you if you let him. Ecclesiastes says it's better to mourn than to be happy because you're actually real again. It doesn't say stay that way. Don't be afraid to mourn over your sins and over other people, especially if they're lost. When we don't have the balance in our attitudes, we damage our hearts that were made to both rejoice and to mourn. Did you know your heart was made to mourn? Most people, however, only mourn, don't they? Better balance it out. Number C, the importance of meekness. Blessed are the meek. They're going to inherit the entire earth. Psalm 37:11 says, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's in the Old Testament. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Speaking of the millennium. Psalm 37:9 says, those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So meekness includes what? If you're meek, you're not thinking of yourself and you're waiting on God. You're patient. The truth about inheriting things is one. A, the Christian of this dispensation inherits the New Jerusalem. The obedient Jew of the Old Testament and of the tribulation inherits the earth. One of these days, the Jew's going to get the entire planet. The believing Gentile outside of this dispensation will inherit the universe.
Like, what does Jesus say to the church so like in Revelation? He didn't overcome it, will rule with me and stuff like that.
You'll rule during the millennium.
So won't we have
you'll rule, but you'll be living in the New Jerusalem.
What we have the earth?
No, we're ruling over those who own the earth.
All right. You know we have the New Jerusalem.
Because that's the Bride of Christ. That's where the Bride of Christ lives. Revelation chapter 19. I saw in the New Jerusalem.
That's after millennium,
though, isn't it? No, she's filled with the Christians before, but it actually doesn't touch the earth until after the earth is purged and by fire replaced. Timing.
Sure.
I'm sure. I'm sure to be sure. Four, meekness is patience while... you gotta underline this. Meekness is patience while receiving injuries. That's a nice definition. I don't like that definition.
So, could that... persecution? Or
it doesn't matter. Hey, my wife gets mad at me. She's not persecuting me.
She is.
Not because I'm a Christian. But meekness keeps my mouth shut while she's giving out to me, and I just say, yeah, you're right. Meekness patiently receives injury. I don't have much meekness. Okay, you understand? Jesus expressed all these attitudes, but we know him best for his attitude of I am meek and lowly. And everybody went, he sure is. He was never weak. He was never pitiful. But he was meek. People abused him. People called him names. People said, you're of the devil. And he says, yep, go right ahead. Believe what you want. I'm not going to strike back at you. He was patient while receiving injuries. It is the reception of injuries with a belief that God will vindicate you. That's meekness. You don't ever want to seek revenge. You let God do it. That's meekness. Do you understand? Number D, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. I had a guy call up and interview me about homosexuality for one of the newspapers here in Ireland. And said, what does the Baptist stand? I said, well, I don't know what a Baptist, but I know what the Bible stand is. And the Bible stand against homosexuality is it's evil, it's wicked, it is unnatural. It destroys generations because it teaches that sex is something you do. And it is something that, as long as you can get away with it, it is okay. Doesn't matter who or what. The next step is bestiality. I just went on to all the things, and he's like, "I didn't want all of that." He said, "Didn't Jesus say that we should love one another?" I said, "Yeah." "Didn't Jesus say that we shouldn't judge?" I said, "Yeah." But Jesus said this: "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness." So I can love you, but I expect you to do right. And I said, "And the measure of righteousness was the Old Testament." Jesus didn't come and say, "I've got a whole new set of righteousness." He was referring to Jews and telling them, "You better live right." And the Old Testament said homosexuality was an abomination. He's like, "Okay, thanks, I got enough." Click.
Will this be published, though?
I have no. Oh, this was years ago. I never saw anything from him. You never know who's going to phone up. Yeah, it's nice to have an answer. Okay? Hungering and thirsting involves having intense, desperate desire, not flippant or careless. Some people come to church only because they got nothing else to do. We get good weather, guess what we're going to have? Decrease in attendance from some people. Hungering and thirsting is an intense, desperate desire. They were looking, they were blessed if they're looking for righteousness, not entertainment. I yearn for a disaster to hit Ireland so people come to church and they're saying, "What must we do? How do we get through this?" That's, you're like, man, you're blessed. You're in the right place. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." There's a promise of filling. Christ's righteousness is available to fill us. Hey, I'm glad I have all of his righteousness. Aren't you glad? Not just little bits and pieces. Christ's spirit is available to fill us. We can be filled with Christ's joy. All of this, if only we wanted his righteousness. Those who are perishing for want of righteousness, those who feel that they are lost sinners and strongly desire to be holy, shall thus be satisfied. E, merciful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Mercy is the act of not giving someone the condemnation and judgment they deserve. That's mercy. God is referred to as being merciful more than he is referred to being gracious in your Bible. Boy, I mean, God is righteous. But I'm glad he's merciful. It is of the Lord's grace that we are not consumed. Is that what it says? No. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not. And mercies mean lots of mercy. Mercy must precede grace. Which is more important, mercy or grace? Mercy must precede before grace can have any effect. So you better... Now, what precedes mercy?
Repentance.
Sorry?
Repentance,
is it? No. No. You're kind of on the right thing. We all love, for by grace are you saved through faith. But what is before grace and more important than grace is mercy. But what is more important and is expressed in the Bible as emphatic, and that is righteous wrath. When I I'm sitting down here, grace and love and peace, and I'm telling all these people about all these wonderful things about Jesus, and I'm wasting my time because peace and love has no value until I understand mercy in the shadow of God's wrath. Do you understand where it begins? You come down this process, you will really enjoy a good night's sleep. Amen? You'll enjoy just the love of God when nobody else loves you, because you've had his wrath pacified and done away with. Yes, sir?
For those that are condemned, or for those who are not in Christ are condemned.
That's right.
So that's where the wrath comes from?
Well, the point is, people don't get saved, not because they don't understand the love of God, or don't know about it, let's say it that way, but because they don't start here and run.
Realize that they deserve
yes.
the wrath.
That's why I put
and
righteous.
That's why mercy then comes in.
Yes.
And that's why mercy is all the more greater when we realize that we deserve this wrath.
That's so important. So blessed are the merciful, because that is one of the greatest attributes of God. it is from mercy that a person can... All right, mercy is having compassion and pity on someone who does not deserve it. Are there plenty of people that deserve your mercy? That's a contradiction. Do people deserve mean give not giving them what they deserve? No.
Say it again.
This is Bible Institute, man. Do people deserve me not giving them what they deserve?
No.
Good. So nobody deserves mercy. So mercy goes hand in hand with grace. Mercy is what you give when they don't deserve it. Mercy is you not giving them what they deserve when they do deserve it. It's one of those funny words that when you get into it, you go, okay, all right, this hurts. But it's true. It's so, so true. Let's keep going. It is from mercy that a person can now offer forgiveness. When you are merciful, you can offer forgiveness. You cannot really forgive someone who deserves forgiveness because those kind of people don't exist. Did you hear me? That is so rich. You cannot forgive somebody who is worthy of your forgiveness. Because those people who are worthy of your forgiveness don't exist. People who you forgive, you must extend forgiveness on the basis of mercy, not on the basis of, well, they deserve my forgiveness. Think about it. Do they really deserve it? Nobody deserves it. So true forgiveness extends, because of mercy, extends forgiveness even though they don't deserve it. That's how come most people don't forgive. Because they don't understand mercy. Blessed are those who understand mercy and freely have it and are merciful. God extends mercy towards guilty sinners and then demands that they become merciful or else he will retract his mercy. And he's true, man. He says, if you won't forgive those who trespassed against you, I will not forgive you. Ouch. If you do not have a merciful spirit, then you actually hurt yourself. Go to Proverbs 11:17. These scriptures are worth studying, guys. You'll get so many messages out of them and so many great truths. Proverbs 11:17. Look at the contrast of merciful. The merciful man doeth good to his own. Wait a minute, but who's he merciful to? Himself? Merciful man towards others. When you are merciful and forgiving to others, who are you actually helping? Yourself, man. If you are withholding forgiveness, and if you are cruel, look at the contrast. But the cruel is troubling his own. Hey, his flesh is gone. He has no joy. He looks like he's 20 years older than he really is because he can't forgive. Now you know. Pure in heart. Well, mercy is obtained from God when we have none. Hebrews 4:6 says, let us come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. F. Blessed are the pure in heart. For they shall see God. Your flesh will never be pure. Yet, that is what religion tries to cleanse all the time. Pure in heart. Living as pure in heart. Your flesh will never be pure. Yet all the religions constantly trying to clean up the outside. You know what Christ says? You better start with the inside. You're pure in heart. Your heart can be pure, at least for an extended period of time. By washing of the word. What does the Bible say? Wherewithal shall the young man cleanse his habits? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word, thy law. By confession of sins to God, Proverbs 28, whoso confesses and forsaketh his sins, the same shall have mercy. See, by cleansing your conscience with the blood of Christ and humbling yourself before those you have hurt, Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works? So you can be pure in your heart, at least for a while. The idea is to keep walking with God so it keeps the wash, keep taking a bath every day. Can a man ever see God? He says that you're going to see God. Well, salvation enables you to one day see God. Amen? That ought to be the goal of getting saved and living the Christian life. I want to see God. On a devotional level, a Christian who has a filthy heart will never see God at work around them. Where is God? God's in the middle of my life. Of course he's not in the middle of your life because you got a bad spirit. But you get a clean spirit, you got your heart cleaned up, you'll see God's there. God's been working there. God's right here. Keep going. Blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called the children of God. Making peace, not talking about mainly between earthly enemies like politicians proudly seek to do. But a peacemaker is someone who makes peace between sinners and God, reconciling the world to God. 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20 says, we are ambassadors. Be ye, and he's pleading with the Corinthians and the unsaved Christians, he says, be ye reconciled to God. He spent his life as a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers. Because then they'll know you're the children of God. Children of God don't go around pontificating and just preaching. You know what my preaching is? My preaching is trying to restore sinners back to God. Put on the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. There you are. Yeah. The gospel of peace makes peace between a sinner and his enemy, God. Now you got the concept of why we go with the gospel. The gospel makes peace. It doesn't just bring political peace, but it brings righteous peace between two enemies. These are soul winners. A peacemaker is a soul winner. People who compel people who are far away from God to get back to God. H, being persecuted. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteous. Hey, you ought to be persecuted if you're robbed. I hope the Army, the Air Force, the Navy come out looking for you and bomb you. If you're out there joyriding, one of these guys, what's that guy that got? I don't know. It's just nice to see somebody get convicted like got yesterday. That filthy, wicked man down in Bandon who... I don't remember his last name, but he robbed a woman, beat her, and finally on the front page, was finally caught, and they're like, yay, he finally gets... It was like 10 to 2. Two people didn't think that he was guilty. Yeah. But they finally find a guy guilty. It just bothers the fire out of me. That guy ought to be persecuted and hunted for the rest of his life. He ought to die. But blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It is cool to get attacked and derided for living right and godly. You do some right, people laugh at you, go, cool. God is honored because you've come out of the closet. If people hated Jesus, your master, then they're going to hate you too. It is a good thing to be identified as a Christian. 1 Peter 4 says it very clearly. He says, if you're mocked for being a criminal, what good is that? But if you're mocked for being a Christian, then no, you're blessed. Matthew 5:11 says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you. Who knows what revile is? To speak to someone abusively, to blame, to slam, to verbally hate. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Make sure you underline the word falsely. If people are making up stuff about you, that's great. But if they got a lot of dirt that they're talking about, start saying, oh, Eric the womanizer. Well, it better be false. To be persecuted is to be punished, stopped, hindered for what you believe. Make sure that what people say about you is false if they're calling you a criminal. Number 3, Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Look at the commands. If somebody's persecuting you for being a Christian, you ought to do an Irish jig. You ought to leap and kick your heels up, man. Be exceeding glad. When was the last time you did that, when someone mocked you and spit upon you and disowned you? When was the last time you did it? You're not very obedient, are you? It's kind of hard. You ever lost anything following Christ? If not, then I doubt you're very much out of the closet. If you ever come out of the closet and are a Christian full force, they're going to mock you like you've never imagined. You are told to. And what a shame when we're embarrassed. But when you do come out, now you know why they don't come out, because they've been slammed. Number 2, the disciples' effect. Verse 13-14 says, our Christianity will have an effect. Following Jesus will have an effect. Verse 13 says this, ye are the salt of the earth. But the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? How do you salt salt? It is therefore thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Second effect, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Jesus has just finished giving his 8 truths, the Beatitudes, the life attitudes of the Christian as he and she lives in this dark world. He then launches into the concept of salt and light. He used these analogies for a reason. He was a master of using word pictures to communicate truth. Everyone listening understood what Jesus was trying to communicate. They knew all about salt and light, so Jesus' use of the common elements of life only served to help them understand what Jesus wanted to hear, for his followers to not hide their effect on the world around them. Just use salt, and all of a sudden, wow. I mean, when I'm making gravy, I always make gravy at home. We take the grease from the chicken or the beef, and I'll just use chicken. I take the grease from the chicken, and I remove all the big chunky leftovers. We made fried chicken or something, and we put it in a pan. And then I mix in wheat flour and milk. And why? And you know what? You know what? You mix that together and you taste it. It's just greasy, milky flour. That's all it is. And you take the big pepper grinder, put in the pepper. Still bad, but you put the salt in. You pour that salt all around there and stir it around. You bring it to a bubble and boil, and it gets thick. And then you taste it. Just a little more salt. And the salt, just by it being there, salt's not doing anything magic. It's just by being there. It adds flavor. And this world is lacking real substance because Christians aren't enhancing the taste, aren't making life exciting. Christians should do that. So we have an effect. First one is salt. We need to be salty to the world around us. There are three functions of salt. You better know this. Did you know the Salt Institute? It's a website called the Salt Institute. Says that there are 14,000 uses for salt. Salt, but the main three things is it enhances taste, is your first. To the world, we taste one of two ways. Either we taste wonderful or we taste awful. Isn't that true? Sometimes some people don't like salt. Some people love salt. Salt aids in preservation. Years ago, and even today, you buy a hunk of ham. What do you got to do all night? Overnight, you got to soak it because it's soaked in salt, man. Because ham goes bad fast, so they put a lot of salt around the outside. That's why they have such thick rinds of fat to absorb the salt, and it doesn't really get into the meat so bad. But salt kept meat from spoiling. They used to dip it in a pot of real thick salty water, leave it there, and then they would hang it up there for weeks outside the house. And that was, or in a cupboard, it was, we call it salted pork, and all of these meats were heavily salted, they weren't going to go bad. It preserves. We preserve communities, we preserve homes. If there's one Christian in a home, you can hold it together. It just takes one Christian in a community. God could not judge Sodom until he got Lot out of there. It preserved Sodom from being destroyed. And if there were 10 righteous men in Sodom, God would not have destroyed it. So just 10 out of a city of thousands would have preserved it. So you ought to thank God. If you're saved and the rest of your family's not, the reason why they're not in hell right now is because you're there. You are preserving that home. Christians in the community preserve the community, not just because we live there, but because we influence people. We influence their thinking and their choices, like about abortion, about taxes, about authority, about obeying. Open your mouth and say what's in the Bible, man. And it creates thirst. D. Eat a handful of crisp, and what do you reach for? Something to drink, man. Our words and our lives ought to cause people to become interested in the Bible and the gospel. It really, you ought to make people thirsty for the gospel. Shake up people's impressions of empty-headed Christians who don't know how to think for themselves. And learn to ask questions that help people rethink their preconceived notions and guide them to resources, biblical resources, for the answer. So salt enhances taste, aids in preservation, and it creates thirst. We must do the same as we look to bring the gospel to our society. But there's a danger in coming unsalty. I want to make this very clear. Unsalty is your fill-in. Verse 13 says this. Says, but what if the salt had lost his savor, his flavor, we would say, wherewith shall it be salted? Look, you can become ineffective in your ministry. If you've lost your flavor, you've become ineffective. And in a church that loses its saltiness becomes a clique, becomes a club. It's sad. We gain a damaged reputation. go to Super Value and you get ready to buy this salt over there. It's real cheap, man. It's only 22 cents for a big bag of it. And the guy next to you says, don't get that. It doesn't have any flavor.
It's
not salty. That's right, it's not salty. And then all of a sudden, nobody buys that brand of salt because it has no flavor. Nobody comes to our church because they hear, there's nothing going on there. There's nothing, there's no flavor there. You understand what I'm saying? So you lose your reputation. Third, we tarnish the image of the church. Hey, has the image of, quote, the church been tarnished? Just say, let me just use the words, a Catholic priest and small boys. Has that got a tarnished image? And yet, remember all the old films in the 1950s? You know, what's that one? The Boys.
Boys something.
The Bells of St. Mary's.
The Bells of St. Mary's and all that stuff. This has got your stuff in and all the boys' homes and the priests and all the trust and everything. The point is, tarnish the image of the church. Because of the growing scandal in the Catholic Church, people have become distrusting of priests, as they should be. Most of whom would never do such a horrible thing, and yet they do. The Catholic Church will be dealing this for the next century or better unless the Lord returns first. Folks, listen. Christianity ought to have an effect on the world. We cannot lose our savor. If a person becomes unsalty, can they become salty again? Yes, they can. Jesus ought to throw fear in. God can throw you away in a moment. And Paul feared. He feared being thrown away. Now, light. Second thing, you're light of the world. Let me go very quickly. Doctrine, referring to the Jews as a peculiar people of the world. Jesus is speaking to the Jews. Ye are the light of the world, Jews. What have you done to illuminate the world's darkness? New Testament. Dispensation of grace, Jesus Christ says, what are you doing? I made you a peculiar people now. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. What are you looking for?
The bigger map.
Behind the door, right behind the door. The whole world lies in darkness. They love darkness. They hate the light. The only way for the world to know that God is for them is to see light. John the Baptist was a great example of the light of the believer. And light is an illumination. It's not just truth, but the opening of people's blind eyes to the truth. He goes on and he says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in our house. So don't hide your Christian life. Let it give light to all around you, your family, community. They may not admit that they like the light, but they do. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Light is expanded to mean not just teaching, but what? Good works. These are not works to get saved, but because we're saved. When people see godly lives, that is the only time that unsaved people will glorify God in heaven. They're not going to glorify over your wisdom. They're not going to glorify God over your intelligence and how many verses you've memorized. You know what they're going to glorify God? If you've got some good works that came because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, we'll stop there. And next week we'll pick up on teaching on the importance of the law.